So, today we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 16 through 12, 10. And in this passage, Paul lays out a compelling and a scathing diatribe against the world, what the world and we ourselves often seek to justify and commend ourselves to each other. So, think about that. Anyone looking for jobs right now? Some of you young people maybe? Okay, when we look for jobs, we put out a CV. That's a new phrase. We used to call it a resume. And what do we do on the resume? Do we talk about all the hard things we've gone through and how not so great we are? What do we usually put on a CV? Yeah, we're seeking to commend ourselves to that employer. I've got this education. I've done this job excellently, mind you, for this many years prior to meeting with you. We have all these things we commend ourselves. And what Paul is doing in this passage is he's saying the typical resume by which we commend ourselves to others, we actually should seek God's commending. And God's commending is different than the world's commending. And it actually does not come from all these accomplishments and experiences. It comes from those who have said, I need you. And he has worked through their lives, through their weakness, their suffering, and that sort of thing. So I would summarize this passage by saying this. Let your weakness allow God to commend you. Let your weakness allow God to commend you. So, Travis, if you can bring up that sermon. There it is. Let your weakness allow God to commend you. And we're going to have Kay Berry come up here and read this. And she's going to read this passage, but she's also going to read chapter 10, 17, and 18. Because that informs the following chapters. And it's good to read those verses in light of the rest of this. So it's going to remind us what Paul was talking about several weeks ago when we talked about. So Kay, if you would come up and read that for us.
Not the one who boasts in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one who the Lord commends. And then from 2 Corinthians 11, 16. Let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've learned and toiled, labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has praised, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the government under King Aretas had the city of Damascus, the Damascenes, guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Thank you, Kay. So I find interesting often in this passage, we can focus in on all the stuff Paul did and be guilty. He's being ironic here. He's saying, okay, you guys want to play by these rules. Even by those rules, I'm more qualified than you. But he says, I have nothing to gain from it. So sometimes we can fall into that same mode of thinking where we look at all that Paul did and we say, wow, Paul was so amazing. Paul was so great. Look at all this. And he's saying, he's being ironic in this passage, using this saying, those are not the things that commend me to God. It's rather my weaknesses and how God has worked through me, this jar of clay, despite all these weaknesses. That's what commends me. You know, it's so ingrained in us. You know, he says in Romans, don't let the world conform you to its pattern, but be renewed in your view, right? Your jobs, your school, all that, it's all about like your performance, right? So that's always squeezing on us, and we let that squeeze us into the mold, and that's how we look at who we say, wow, I want to follow that person. Look how great they are, all their resume. And Paul's saying, let's not fall into that, church. So most of 11, he's using great irony. So imagine him, Paul's being very sarcastic. So as we dig into this idea of letting our weakness allow God to commend us, we see three areas that this passage emphasizes that are counterintuitive. And I found I've had to keep going back to it because my mind often gets conformed to that pattern of the world and how I view others. And I have to keep coming back to this and saying, okay, God, conform my mind to your pattern. So first, we do this not through experience, but through emptiness. Second, we do this not by exalting self, but exposing God. And finally, we do this by allowing God's grace to be sufficient for us today, not tomorrow. So let's look at the first one. Let your weakness allow God to commend you, not because of your experience, but through your emptiness. I got a number of my ideas. I just want to give credit where credit's due. Jay Haxman's thoughts from the NIV application commentary on 2 Corinthians help inform my outline, so just giving you credit where credit's due, but I've added elements of my own thoughts to this, but let's get on with it. But I do want to give credit. So the Corinthians were tempted, as many of us in the church today, to make Christian celebrities based on their spiritual experiences and power and to mimic their mysticism. And that's why Paul takes the role of a fool to mimic this and to show that it's not why we want to follow people. He goes on to tell, talks about his power and all he has done, as well as his spiritual experiences of being caught up into God's presence, and then promptly turns it on its head to boast of his weaknesses and not of all these things. You know, there's a tendency for us to seek experiences of the Holy Spirit as that which would commend us to others. I like this. Pastor Arturo Azurda wrote this in Spirit-Empowered Preaching regarding this tendency to exalt in spiritual experiences and power. This serious concern should be aroused with us related to Holy Spirit experiences. Firstly, from a pastoral perspective, we need to be concerned that the spiritual development of well-meaning Christians can become vulnerable to a law of diminishing returns. He says, that is to say, the maturing of a Christian will be constantly impaired if devotion to Christ is determined by fresh experiences of spiritual ecstasy. He says, why is this the case? Because one sensation of being overpowered by God will need to be steadily intensified. The ordinary will give way to the unusual. The unusual will surrender to the extreme, and the extreme will topple to the ridiculous. Often the inevitable consequence is spiritual emptiness. The seeker for experience goes back through the ritual again and again, but begins to discover something. Ecstatic experiences, like drug addiction, require larger and larger doses to satisfy. Eventually, there is a crisis and a decision is made. He will sit on the back seats and be a spectator, fake it, or go on and hope that everything will eventually be as it was. The most tragic decision is to quit, and in the quitting, abandon all things spiritual as fraudulent. The spectators are frustrated, the fakers suffer guilt, the hoping are pitiable, and the quitters are a tragedy. So this is a controversial statement. You may say, oh, Eric, I don't agree with you. But take this in terms of not our spiritual experience, but are we going to higher and higher experiences of the Lord to commend ourselves to him? Say, I'm spiritual because I've done these things, because I've experienced these things. That is what I use to commend my relationship with God. Because if that's the foundation, not God himself, experiences happen, but they aren't always consistent. And if we think that unless they're consistent, we are not spiritual, that's a faulty foundation on which to build ourselves. I remember at various times in my life, I was seeking God's gifts, not his hand. I like that song, Heart of Worship. We sang that last week, right? I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Sometimes we're seeking experiences, but not seeking God. Do you understand the difference? Sometimes we're seeking experiences, but we're not seeking God. Now, in honoring God, that will often bring experiences, but it's not always the same. I, at one point in my life, thought that ecstatic experiences were the only way I could draw nearer to God. And you know, what we see in this passage is rather than experiences, it is through weakness and of emptying oneself and that grace of God is experienced most profoundly. Because when we are emptied out, we are filled with his Spirit. So until I began to learn this, I burnt myself out seeking ecstatic experience by going from one Holy Spirit experience to the next in hope that those experiences would commend me to God in some way. It may be a little derisive, but sometimes we can become spiritual groupies. We want to be at a meeting where the Holy Spirit's happening. So sometimes I see folks, they bounce from church to church. They say, the Holy Spirit's not here. I got to go somewhere where he is, where it's the happening place. We become spiritual groupies that bounce around from conference to conference, from church to church. But God is here. I'm in the midst of people. Sometimes he manifests himself more profoundly. That is true. We felt that some in the past few weeks. But feeling like walking a dog, feelings should not walk us. We should walk them. Like that gratitude song. Sometimes it's not there. And I remember talking to my brother, who is a worship pastor for 18 years, and he expressed to me how hard it was in today's environment of worship, where the worship leader has to always be excited, always be pumped. Are you guys always excited or always pumped? No. What do you do when you're a worship leader and you're supposed to lead people in Christ's presence and you don't feel it? It's hard. Do we fake it? Or do we humble ourselves? I found, even preaching, sometimes I got it, sometimes I don't. But the show must go on. So what do you do? One thing that's helped me is to empty myself, say, God, I got nothing today. I'm honest with Him. And He fills me and gives me what I need to do it. And I don't have to fake it. So if you and I base our faith on experiences rather than the sufficiency of God's grace for us in everyday life and everyday problems, we will come short once the experiences stop or do not happen regularly. They are a shaky foundation on which to build your faith. Charles Spurgeon, who is known as a great preacher from history, had a life that was embedded with emotional and physical suffering. I don't know if you know his biography, but he had reoccurring bouts of depression. I'm not going to ask who's dealing with depression here because I'm dealing with it. But many of us deal with depression. Some of us have to take medication for depression. Some of us have years of depression in our lives. And we may say, God can never use me. Till I get this depression thing figured out, I'm on the sideline. Not Spurgeon. He did have depression. He had to endure ridicule also from others for his stance against the theological liberalism of his day. And on top of that, he had to constantly provide care for his invalid wife. Most of their marriage. She suffered a lot. She was not able to go. You think of how much he traveled and preached and caring for a wife that needed constant care, dealing with depression, dealing with ridicule. You would think that would have like crushed this guy. And in light of these challenges, this is what he writes. Instruments shall be used, but their intrinsic weakness shall be clearly manifested. There shall be no division of the glory, no diminishing of the honor due the great worker. The man shall be emptied of self and then filled with the Holy Ghost. My witness is this, that those who are honored of the Lord in public have usually to endure a secret chastening or to carry a peculiar cross, lest by any means they exalt themselves and fall into the snare of the devil. Sounds like what Paul's talking about here, right? Thorn in the flesh, right? Such humbling may, but salutary messages are depression's whisper in our ears. They tell us in a manner not to be mistaken that we are but men, frail, feeble, and apt to faint. Glory is not in us, it's in God, right? We are but a mirror, a vessel that He shines forth from. We see from those who write of it that and from modern day examples, that commendation from God comes not through great ecstatic experiences of mysticism or of Him, but through recognizing our emptiness apart from Him that is exposed by our trials and hardships. When you and I cry out to God in our suffering, in our tribulations, we see our emptiness and experience His filling. So not only do we see our weakness, allowing God to commend us by not relying on experience, but by relying on being emptied. Secondly, number two, let your weakness allow God to commend you, not by exalting self, but by exposing God. This is why Paul says he boasts in his weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on him. Meditate on that phrase. Do you boast in your weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on you? What does that look like? Thoughts? Anyone able to do that? How does that play out in daily life? I'd love to hear a couple thoughts from the, and this is not a setup, okay? I want to hear. I'm not going to beat you down. Yes, John. Yes, Judea.
Picture I just got was, think of a tug of war, and I'm trying to win that tug of war, and I can't do it. When I realize I'm not strong enough, it's like I'm tagging out. I'm just like, I'm going to step out and let God grab the rope instead.
It's a little more crass environment, but you think of WWE, and they have the teams, and the other person taps out, and the bigger guy comes in. Boom, you know? It's like, I can't do it. Tap my partner, right? God, I'm bringing God into this. Yeah. This is a word for us. I know some Christians feel like if I ever talk about negative things or mention negative stuff, I'm somehow giving that power in my life. There's some prosperity or health, wealth streams of Christian thought that say it's don't ever talk about it. I would say that's more Christian Science, so be aware. That's not Christianity. Christianity says, talk about those weaknesses in revealing those and saying, God, I'm not enough. That's where his strength comes from. It's not from positive thinking that we overcome these things, right? That is what the world and maybe Christian Science and these other things will say. You know, pretend everything's great or declare everything's great and then it will be. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, and you know, when people see you living in contented or even thriving joy through grueling hardship, it will cause them to pause and say, what is different about Brian that he can hang and hold together though his wife's been dealing with cancer for 3 years? How can he do that?
I look pretty good, by the way.
Yeah, we do lead. And it's not because Brian's saying, I'm so great. He's saying, I need God every day. And yesterday I didn't do it so great, but today I'm getting up again, and I'm saying, God, help me, right? So it's not that you and I are perfect in our suffering. We're being real, but it's amazing when you're real and you're saying, I need God. This isn't just a woe saying, like, oh, woe is me, I'm so horrible. No, it's like, woe is me, I can't do this, but God. It's not exalting ourselves, but revealing God. I like this. When you and I run to God and acknowledge our weakness and inability to handle the problems and trials that we face in life, we make provision for him to meet our need and to glorify ourselves. We're tapping out and bringing in the big guns. Halfman writes this. He says, nonetheless, like the Corinthians, we are often tempted to exchange Paul's gospel for one of stoic self-reliance, that's stoicism, saying, I've done this myself. Look how mighty I am. It's kind of American. Pull myself up by my bootstraps, right? We like to say that. He's saying, no, that's not the gospel. So Paul's gospel for one of stoic self-reliance and willpower or pseudo-charismatic experientialism. There's two ditches here. We find ourselves prone to glorifying suffering as the pathway to spirituality rather than accepting it as part of the God-ordained fabric of living in a fallen world. So it's not like we seek suffering to say, that is the way you connect with God. This is not a masochistic religion where we're just, you know, we kind of joke about, you know, there's that one clip where the monks are all hitting themselves in the face, you know, flagellation that happens. We don't seek the suffering. God says, in this world you will have what? Tribulation, trouble. You know, in serving Christ, we will have enough trouble. You don't need to seek it out to get more spiritual. Our thriving through suffering should not be an occasion for us to glory in how strong we are or how mystical we are, but it should be an opportunity for us to say, I was not enough, but God help me. I was not enough, but God help me. So the third point, you know, we've looked at how weakness commits us not through our experiences, but through his Holy Spirit in filling us in our emptiness. And not exalting ourselves for enduring suffering, but exposing God who helps us in our need. Thirdly, let your weakness allow God to commend you by allowing God's grace to be sufficient for you, not tomorrow, but today. In 12:9, God says to Paul, after Paul asked him three times, remove this thorn, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. He didn't say, my grace will be sufficient for you tomorrow, 2 weeks from now. Or my grace was sufficient for you a while back, but not so much now. You know, his grace is kind of is tied to his attribute. What does that Yahweh mean? What does Yahweh mean? I am. His grace is sufficient for you when? Right now. Today. There's something in us that hates daily dependence upon anything. But it is in daily dependence and the habit and practice of it that we experience God's grace for us today. So, are you desperately dependent upon God's grace today? Desperately. Once again, just coming back, I thought Spurgeon had some good stuff to say about this, so let me read this. He says, it's easy to believe in grace for the past and grace for the future, but to rest in it for the immediate necessity is true faith. At this moment, and at all moments which shall ever occur between now and glory, the grace of God will be sufficient for you. Not for him or her, for you. Do you believe that? This sufficiency is declared without any limiting words in 12:9. And therefore, I understand this passage to mean that the grace of our Lord Jesus is sufficient to uphold you, sufficient to strengthen you, sufficient to comfort you, sufficient to make any trouble useful to you, sufficient to enable you to triumph over any trouble, sufficient to bring you out of it, sufficient to bring you out of 10,000 like it, sufficient to bring you home to heaven. Whatever would be good for you, Christ's grace is sufficient to bestow. Whatever would harm you, his grace is sufficient to avert. Whatever you desire, his grace is sufficient to give it to you if it is actually good for you. Whatever you would avoid, his grace can shield you from it if his wisdom would so dictate. And he goes on to say, here, let me press upon you the pleasing duty of taking home the promise personally at this moment. For no believer here need be under any fear, since for this believer also at this very instant, the grace of the Lord Jesus is sufficient. You guys know I like quoting Tim Keller, so I was looking at a sermon by this, and he likes Jonathan Edwards, so there's a quote here. I have a lot of quotes today, because I have some things to say about this, but I think people throughout history have some better things than me, so that's good. I'm not so great. I'm glorying in my weakness. All right. Jonathan Edwards, another dead mentor that Keller has, he says this. He has a great line. He says, Christians are safe, utterly safe. Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And then he goes on to say, he says that the Bible does not teach that Christians are safe from evil things, but says Christians are safe from the evil of all things. Evil things will not have evil effect on you at all if you understand the gospel and apply it. If you know that you are saved by grace and you use it at that moment, you are utterly safe. Not from evil things, but from the evil of anything. You might say, what are you talking about, Eric? Bad things happen. Have you seen people that when bad things happen, they get bitter? You ever seen that? It has a bad effect on them. Does it have to have that effect on them? That's what he's talking about here. Evil things happen, but do they have to have an evil effect upon us? They can actually be used for good if we will avail ourselves of God's grace that is sufficient for us. Car accidents, not good stuff, right? It could have a bad effect, but it could also have a good effect. So as we're praying, as we deal with troubles, say, God, may this bad thing has happened. Use it for your glory. Give me the grace to handle this thing that you've allowed in my life. May it be turned around for good. For your strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. So, dear friends, a couple of questions. Do you believe that God's grace is sufficient not only to meet your need, but to commend you to a world in need of his grace? God often will use your trials and how he is able to work through those trials to exhibit you to the world. Do you realize that? Do you believe that It is as you are brought to the end of yourself and empty that the Holy Spirit will so fill you with power that you will not be able to contain it. Do you believe that thriving despite your weakness will expose the glory of God to those who see you causing God causing you to thrive? Do you believe that God's grace is sufficient for every need you have today, not tomorrow, not yesterday? Let's pray. Lord, help us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be renewed in our minds. The way you view us is not through a CV or a resume of how great we are, but through your grace. We are vessels to exhibit your grace. So Lord, may we empty out all that stuff that would hinder us from exhibiting that and be filled with you. May we not glory in how we've survived so much, but how you've exhibited yourself through our trials. And may we recognize that your grace is sufficient for now, for today, and all that we're going to encounter. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to go to circle groups now, but let's stand for a benediction. Circle groups in Sunday school. We just hold up our hands, just an act of receiving. Go forth this week, letting your weakness allow God to commend you. Remember that it is not your ecstatic experiences of God that commend you, but rather your desperate dependence upon Him in your hour of need. Remember that it is God who is glorified in His ability to provide for you in your hour of need. Remember that His grace is sufficient for you today in every way, and run to Him to provide. Go in peace.